Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the New Testament. First of all, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It's on page 981 of the Maroon Bibles. Last week we were looking at the rich young ruler in verses 17 to 22. But I want to read that passage again, as the next verses are really referring back to it. So we're reading from Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And just as we look at this passage, how hard is it to enter God's kingdom? What does Jesus say about that? Does Jesus promise here health, wealth, and prosperity? Because a lot of preachers in the world tell us that he does. And according to the very last verse of the passage we're going to read now, who are the great ones in the kingdom of God? Mark chapter 10 at verse 17. This is God's word. Now as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at his word, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Then turn over with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 2. And this is just telling us a little more about those who would be members of Jesus' kingdom. Philippians chapter 2, just reading the section from verse 5. Notice that Paul is saying he's not just telling us about Jesus. He's using Jesus to instruct us about what we should be like as well. Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5. This again is God's word. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect word. Do please have your Bibles open at that passage in Mark chapter 10, as we spend some time looking at it together. Some time ago, I heard about a man who had gone to church in Ballymoney all his life. The evangelist and author of many helpful Christian books, John Blanchard, was visiting that church when the minister introduced this man to him like this. He said, "This man is very religious, but he is not a Christian." John Blanchard began to talk to him, and the man told him it would only be a tiny little step for him to be a Christian. Dr. Blanchard replied in his polite but direct way. He said, "I don't think you're telling me the truth." "But I am," the man countered. "I've been coming to this church all my life." "I'm not doubting that," Dr. Blanchard said. "I'm questioning your statement that you need only a tiny little step to make you a Christian. No, it will take much more than that. It will take a big miracle. It will take nothing less than the sovereign intervention of Almighty God in your life." And what he said is true. As that rich young man that we were thinking about last week found out, the one thing that Jesus told him he needed to do was a gigantic thing. It wasn't just a tiny little step. It involved a complete change of life. It meant seeing that he hadn't kept the law as he thought he had. It meant seeing that God was just and that he was unjust. It meant seeing that there was no contribution he could make to being saved. It meant, above all, getting rid of the false god that there was at the very center of his life, the god of his possessions. And it meant then submitting himself to the true God, to Jesus, and following him all the way to the cross. Indeed, Jesus himself is going to have to die in order to bring anyone into the kingdom. Do you see now why that young man turned back at that one thing Jesus told him to do? Today we want to learn a little more from this encounter, because it doesn't stop at verse 22. For another 9 verses, Jesus spells out some lessons about his kingdom. And that's just what I want to call the sermon today: lessons about the kingdom. Lessons you must grasp if you would belong to his kingdom. Now, there are certain things in this passage that might discourage you. And I would say they're meant to discourage you, to take your eyes off yourself. But I hope you'll also see a couple of things here that should lift your feet off the ground. If you have known God step into your life, if you have known God do this great miracle in your life, the first thing I want you to see in these verses is this. Jesus tells us about the possibility of saving yourself. The possibility of saving yourself. This man that he was talking to was relying on his possessions. But as you can see, the warning side beside is saying, beware. Don't rely on what you have or on what you can do. The possibility of saving yourself. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the point of those words at the start of the verse, "Then Jesus looked around," is he wants to make sure he has the attention of all his disciples. He wants them to make sure that they hear what he's about to say, because this is how he sums up that meeting with the young man. Something momentous has happened. That young man has been set before the commandments of God, and they have found him out. He thought he was keeping them, but he was actually breaking the very first one. He had another God before the one true God. He has also had the character of God set before him. God is good. In fact, God is the only one alive who deserves that name. And the young man has heard the call of God. He has sensed the concern of Jesus for him. The pure and powerful love of Jesus has been reaching out to him. We're told that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And yet he has walked away. His love for his money, which will not save him, is stronger than his love for God, who can save him. And so Jesus comments, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Wealth can create a cocoon around us. We can surround ourselves with what we think will keep us safe temporarily. Money can buy us things, can buy us influence, can even buy us certain people. And so we begin to depend more on our money and what it does than on the one who gives it, the one who can take it away again if he pleases. But whenever Jesus says what he does in verse 23, the disciples don't immediately reply, "Oh yes, Jesus, we understand exactly what you mean." We're told in verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. You see, they think that riches are a sign of God's blessing. And there's no doubt, if you read the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job and David and Solomon were wealthy men. The disciples are thinking something like this: if rich men cannot get into the kingdom with all the privileges that they can buy, then what hope is there for us men who have no money? And that's why Jesus repeats in verse 24 what he has just said in verse 23. "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." And he uses that word "children" because these burly fishermen are really just children in their grasp of the kingdom. You'll notice at the bottom of the page, if you're using these maroon Bibles, it says that the phrase "for those who trust in riches" isn't actually found in many copies of Mark's Gospel. And I don't think it was originally there. I think someone has actually added it. I think what Jesus is saying in verse 24 is even more stark than what he said in verse 23. I think Jesus is just saying it's hard for anyone to get into God's kingdom, not just rich people. And he's not softening his words because the disciples are shocked. And then he goes on to illustrate what he actually means in verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And that's one of the most famous statements Jesus ever made. It's a very striking picture. Now, some people have tried to water it down by saying there was a narrow gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, where camels had difficulty getting through. But if that was what Jesus was thinking about, that wouldn't have the effect that verse 26 tells us and they were astonished beyond measure. What Jesus is saying here totally blows their minds. What he is actually saying is, a camel was the largest animal that any of them had probably ever seen. And the eye of a needle was the smallest space that any of them actually knew. So he's saying it's easier for the largest animal they know to fit through the smallest space they can imagine than for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. In other words, it's not just very, very hard. You have to squeeze hard to get through. He's saying it's absolutely impossible. What Jesus is saying here is, you cannot save yourself. It's totally impossible. Let me just change the picture from the camel for a moment to maybe let you see that. It's not just as if you're on the surface of the water. You're struggling to stay on the surface, maybe going down for the last time. No, where you actually are is you're at the bottom. You're lying at the bottom, cold and dead. And how can a dead body make itself alive? That's totally impossible. That's actually the astounding miracle that we were studying last Thursday evening. The resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus, who was so obviously cold and dead, should suddenly be full of life again. Sparkling spiritual life. And that's the miracle that Jesus offers to others. The rich young man doesn't see that. He thinks he's alive. He doesn't think he's in real danger because of his sin. And he thinks, and I'm sure the disciples would agree, that his wealth could be an asset to Jesus. If anyone could save himself, surely this young man is the one. He's the closest you'll get to man at his natural best, the top of the tree. But Jesus is telling us here that even man at his best cannot save himself. Now, you may know some people like this. People in your class at school, people in your lectures at university, people you work beside, people who are gifted, who seem to rise above problems without any effort, who don't seem to need God. Well, Jesus' message in this passage is not one of those people can save himself or herself from God's judgment on all of us. And that's what the language of saving is talking about. We are in desperate danger because of our sin. Look again at verse 26. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Ideas of human merit die hard. We all like to think there's something we can do, some contribution we can make. Good living, helping the poor, keeping the law. It's so humiliating to realize that that's not true. But don't you see that if it were true, that would give certain people an advantage? If God only saved the rich, then you'd have no hope if you were poor. If God only saved the smart, then you'd be in trouble if you didn't do so well at school. If God only saved those from Christian homes, then you'd have no chance if your parents weren't Christians. What a good thing that Jesus says what he does, that he sounds the notes of the poem I quoted last week. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I don't have anything in myself. I need you to do it all. Look at verse 27. But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And that verse tells us two equal and opposite things. First, man can't save himself, as we've seen. No matter who you are, no matter what abilities or gifts or skills you have, they won't get you into the kingdom of God. This is a major thing for the disciples. I would suggest it's about as major as Peter declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's really the high point of Mark's gospel. At the same time, it's probably the most offensive teaching in the Bible to unbelievers or to people who think they are religious, that sin has infected us so badly that there's not one aspect of our lives, our bodies, our minds, our wills, our ambitions, not one aspect that sin has not touched and corrupted. So there's not one holy good thing that we can bring to God, even to pay for part of our salvation. Instead, we must throw all that we are in all our sinfulness and twistedness and pride onto all that we know God to be. So verse 27 really cuts man down to size. But it also shows us God in his true colors. It's impossible for man to save himself, but it's not impossible with God. All things are possible with God. And this is the teaching known as the sovereignty of God. And it's set right beside the total inability of man. I can't save myself. But don't despair. God can save me. He can do for me what I could never do for myself. He is all-powerful. Didn't he make this whole universe by speaking in 6 short days? He could have done it in 6 seconds. But he wanted to give us a pattern for our lives. 6 days of work and 1 of rest. He is a God of overwhelming love. Didn't he send his Son to tell us what we need to know? Didn't that Son drink death to the full so that the death of his people is only a pale shadow? Didn't he transform Peter from a blustering fisherman into a determined fisher of men? Didn't he turn Saul the persecutor into Paul the greatest preacher of God's grace, of Christ's cross? Is there anyone here today? Is there anyone in this hotel today? Is there anybody you know whom he cannot save? You need to see that you cannot save yourself. If you're not trusting in Jesus, your actions, your thoughts, your words are condemning you, building up a bigger and bigger pile of debt. Don't hold on to things. Don't hold on to people who can't save you, unbelieving friend. See your sin for what it is. See Jesus as your only Savior. And call out to him to save you and to keep you. And we've spent the longest time on that point, for it takes up most of the passage. But there are two other things that we must look at. The first of them comes in verses 28 to 30. Look at verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." It says, Peter began to say to him. In other words, what we have here is probably not complete. Jesus probably stops Peter from saying any more. There might be a little smugness here with Peter. We are not like this rich young man. We have left our homes and our families and gainful work to follow you, Jesus. And he may even be about to ask, so what's in it for us? But Jesus interrupts. He doesn't scold Peter. He doesn't put Peter down. But he makes one of the most startling and sparkling statements he ever spoke. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." If the first part of the passage was about the possibility, or really the impossibility, of saving yourself, then these verses are about the prize of the kingdom. The prize of the kingdom. Although I'm not sure that prize is quite the right word. It's just because there's a P there that I've chosen it. Maybe side effects might be better. This is not what we're aiming at. This is not what we're actually after. This is what comes to us when we're seeking to follow Jesus. And it's not, as some preachers would try to make out, it's not some pain-free millionaire lifestyle. Jesus assumes that there will be a cost involved in following him. He talks in verse 29 about leaving home and family and property for his sake. He mentions in verse 30 persecutions. These disciples have made real sacrifices. I would have to say, I haven't really left anything. I haven't left very much to follow Jesus. I've rather brought everything and all the family around with me. Not always at their pleasure, I would want to say. But most of these disciples that Jesus is speaking to will be persecuted to death for their love of Jesus. The heat hasn't grown that intense in this country yet. When Saul of Tarsus first believed in Jesus, his family probably held a funeral service for him. The Saul they knew was dead. This is a new person walking about. They didn't know. All rabbis, Saul was a rabbi, all rabbis were married. We have no record of Saul's wife ever coming and following Jesus with him. So becoming a Christian, being a Christian, does involve real hardship. But what Jesus is saying here is it also involves unbelievable blessing. And I can testify to the truth of verse 30 in my own life. I have enjoyed sweet table fellowship with believers in what used to be Czechoslovakia, in the former Yugoslavia, in Poland, in Hungary, and in Romania. I still remember visiting a little man in what is now Slovakia. And we had to memorize his address. These were the days before the Iron Curtain was lifted. We weren't allowed to be carrying lists of names in case we got stopped with them at the border. And we were told what would confirm that we had his house would be when the front door was opened, there'd be a crown of thorns, a picture of a crown of thorns in his little hallway. And we had a wonderful time with that man that night. In every country on the globe, you, believer, will find a welcome in countless homes because there are family members there, brothers and sisters in Christ, redeemed by his blood. Sinclair Ferguson says on this verse, "Even when becoming a Christian has meant leaving family or being rejected by them, Christ has given back 100 families to his servants. It is one of the most stubborn facts of history that this promise has been fulfilled. Christ, as David Livingstone once said, was a gentleman and has kept his word. And is that not the pattern of Jesus' own life? He left the splendor of heaven. He left all those angels in glory. He gave up all he had in order to bring many sons to glory. So the prize of his kingdom is you will lose nothing if you give me everything. Do you believe him? Really? The possibility or the impossibility of saving yourself, the prize of the kingdom, and finally Jesus talks a little about position in the kingdom. And you should recognize the story there. It's the hare and the tortoise. The unexpected one wins the race. Look at verse 31. But many who are first, Jesus says, will be last, and the last first. That's one of those topsy-turvy verses that shows that the world and not Jesus has got things upside down. Jesus is saying here that appearances can deceive. That rich young man who appeared such a prospect for God's kingdom wasn't really. Unfortunately, sometimes the church has relied on appearances, has courted people with influence, and has found that really their hearts are dead to God. So who are those who are genuinely first in God's kingdom? Who are the truly great ones? There is something sobering about Jesus' words in verse 31. He's not just talking about one or two here or there. He says many who are first will be last. And it's actually Jesus who gives us further down the passage the marks of true greatness. Just look down to verse 43 at the bottom of the page. Yet it shall not be so among you, Jesus says, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. The great ones in the kingdom are those who have servant hearts. The great ones in the kingdom are humble, like Jesus. We read in Philippians, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Indeed, he has been equal with God from before the beginning. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He would have you do that too, believer. And that can hurt. The great ones in the kingdom are also obedient. They're humble. They're obedient, like Jesus. Again, that same passage in Philippians, it tells us Jesus became obedient to death. He didn't need to die. He submitted to death willingly, even death on a cross. Now, his cross, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, it involved a lot of pain. It was unique. His suffering was unique. No one else could bear what he bore. But he calls his followers to put our sinful natures, to put our wrong desires to death, to obey his commandments. The great ones in the kingdom are humble. The great ones in the kingdom are obedient. The great ones in the kingdom do not complain. Jesus did not complain. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He knew that God would sort it out. Do everything without complaining or grumbling. Do you see what an enormous change it is to become a Christian, to be a Christian, to be humble, to be obedient, not to complain. Those are not natural things. Those are not things that the world prizes. But those are the marks of those who are great in the kingdom of God. It means changing from being unlike Jesus in everything to being like Jesus in everything. We can't do that. We can't even start. We don't even want to start. But God can do it, and only God can do it. May He help you to see that that is what you need, and that that is what you want most of all. Let's stand and talk to Him in prayer. Our Father, we pray that You will take away from us this idea that Jesus is so clearly refuting, this idea that people in the world are so keen on, that there's something we can do to win Your approval, to make ourselves right with You. You demand complete perfection. You demand absolute righteousness. Help everyone here today to see that we're not even close. But help us to know too that You can do what we cannot do. You can give us a new nature, a new will, new desires, so that we do hate our sin, so that we do want to turn from it, to trust this amazing Jesus, to give Him all our lives, so that He may make something pure and holy and eternal out of us for Your glory. Lord, we ask You to work that big miracle in the lives of people here who don't yet know You, in the lives of people we know, that we may know Your prize, Your reward of being in Your worldwide family and serving You even here and then with You in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.